Turn you then in the Word of God this morning to the book of Joshua, chapter 21. The book of Joshua, chapter 21. And we shall read to the 13th verse and then some verses toward the end of the section. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. And the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the children of Aaron the priest, which were of the Levites, had by lot out of the tribe of Judah, and out of the tribe of Simeon, and out of the tribe of Benjamin, 13 cities. And the rest of the children of Kohath had by lot out of the families of the tribe of Ephraim, and out of the tribe of Dan, and out of the half tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. And the children of Gershon had by lot out of the families of the tribe of Issachar, and out of the tribe of Asher, and out of the tribe of Naphtali, and out of the half tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, 13 cities. The children of Merari, by their families, had out of the tribe of Reuben, and out of the tribe of Gad, and out of the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. And the children of Israel gave by lot unto the Levites these cities with their suburbs, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And they gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah, and out of the tribe of the children of Simeon, these cities which are here mentioned by name, which the children of Aaron, being of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, had, for theirs was the first lot. And they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about it. But the fields of the city and the villages thereof gave they to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for his possession. Thus they gave to the children of Aaron the priest Hebron with her suburbs, to be a city of refuge for the slayer, and Libnah with her suburbs. And then we will move on to verse 41. All the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their suburbs. These cities were every one with their suburbs round about them. Thus were all these cities. And then we shall also consider a few verses from the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai, and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Let Reuben live, and not die, and let not his men be few. And this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies. And of Levi he said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word, and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our considerations last week, we examined the setting aside of six cities within the territory of Canaan for the purpose of cities of refuge. This was a principle and commandment which had been repeated to the children of Israel many times prior to this point in history, in Exodus 21, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19. And so here we see the fulfillment of this particular provision, which was for the preservation of those who became inadvertently or accidentally guilty of manslaughter and desired to escape the revenge of the next of kin of the victim, who in the Levitical economy were authorized to seek the life of the one who had killed their relative. Now, in the arrangement set before us in the scriptures, we learn both moral and spiritual lessons. We see the great gravity of the matter of human life and the sanctity of life, which is reinforced throughout the scriptures from the very beginning in Genesis. And we see too how that God prescribes the death penalty for murder, and how also that whilst at this time the Hebrews were engaged in a great war and battle in the land of Canaan, this does not indicate that they were barbarous persons who disregarded human life, but rather were directed in all these affairs by the word of God. We see too the mercy of God in the midst of his law. For whilst prescribing these matters, and whilst saying in the book of Exodus in the Ten Commandments, Thou shalt not kill, immediately in the following chapter of Exodus, the provision of these cities of refuge is made. In practical terms, then, it was required of an individual who became guilty of manslaughter to flee unto such a city, to be heard in the gate of that city and either admitted or turned away. Having been admitted, to remain in that city until his case could be properly heard, and then, if he was accepted as a genuine seeker of asylum in that place, he would remain there until the death of the high priest, the duration of which sentence, if such we should call it, could neither be called fair nor unfair, being set by this matter, which was very much in the hands of the Lord. The implications for such a one, of course, were that they must at once be separated from their former family and place to flee unto such a city, but that, of course, in that location they might once again take up business and have their family join with them. But over and above these moral lessons, the spiritual typology is the most profound purpose and end of Joshua chapter 20. For in these matters we see something of Christ and the work of salvation set forth. Seeing in the case of one who became guilty of manslaughter, as it were, the awakening of conscience and the realization that the law is against them and that they stand condemned already, and that having been woken to that state, to delay might prove fatal. To procrastinate in these issues is the great hazard to their life, and they must at once flee. We see too the sovereignty of God in that the cities were provided by his law, and the responsibility of man in that that individual must flee unto it to be safe. We saw too how that this work of fleeing unto Christ in repentance and salvation so often for the sinner requires a complete departure from all that they previously knew. Perhaps schism and division from family and from friends and from former lifestyle. Nevertheless, coming to that place and finding admittance, they must abide there and remain there, not departing from it. For it is remaining in that place, it is abiding in Christ, that is the grounds of our eternal security, which abiding is prescribed and enforced by the very word of God, wherein a shelter from wrath is found. We considered too how this provision was made for the Gentile as much as for the Jew. We saw too how that these cities were prominent places set on elevations or in a high place that they might be readily seen. And for us as the Lord's people, that word spoken to the Israelites that they should prepare a way unto these cities, that the road should be made broad and smooth and paved in order that those seeking that refuge might have ease of access and entrance there. Surely a glorious type of the preaching of the gospel and the making of that way plain. But the appointment of specific cities for a particular purpose continues in the chapter now before us, in chapter 21 of Joshua. But here the reasons are somewhat different. You may recall that at the end of chapter 19, we considered Joshua receiving a portion for himself and commented that he was last really to receive such a place, that the land had by now been divided up, had been occupied by the tribes to a greater or lesser degree, and lastly then Joshua receives an inheritance. But there is one tribe that we have not dealt with or spoken of particularly yet, namely the tribe of Levi. Up until this moment in time, all the members of the tribe of Levi were dwelling in the territory of Ephraim, because their former duties and responsibilities had been for and about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was now established in Shiloh in the tribe of Ephraim, and it was in this place that all the Levites presently dwelt. But this was not to be a permanent arrangement, because already in the book of Joshua, as we have been coming through, I have omitted to mention certain verses as we have passed them, because it is in that in some earlier places of the book, we find special provision or rules being made for the Levites. For example, in chapter 14 and verse 3, verses which we did not read at the time or did not consider at the time, we are told that Moses, this is verse 3 of Joshua 14, had given the inheritance of two tribes and a half tribe on the other side Jordan, but unto the Levites he gave none inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in, with their suburbs for their cattle and for their substance. As the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. There was a different arrangement for the Levites, in contrast with the rest of the tribes of Israel. And it was that rather than having a portion of land assigned to them in its entirety, that the Levites should receive certain cities from amongst the other tribes. In fact, a total of 48 cities were given to them, as we read in chapter 21, which were distributed both east and west of the River Jordan. This was to be the lot and portion of the tribe of Levi. Now, it behoves us to ask why the tribe of Levi was treated in this way and differently from their brethren amongst the Hebrews. And to understand this, we must know something of the history of the tribe of Levi, and indeed of that son of Jacob who lent his name to that family. Now, in Genesis 49, this section that we have read many times in connection with the division of the land, we read this. Genesis 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly mine honour be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Now you will recall this history which we considered with the portion of Simeon, a very sad and murderous history. For Levi and Simeon, you will recall, in an act of terrible spite and vengeance against the men of Shechem, deceived them and slew them all at unawares at a very black time in the history of Jacob and his family. And on account of that grievous sin, Simeon and Levi, much like their elder brother Reuben before them, on account of their unworthiness and their gross sins, were in many ways omitted from receiving the blessing of the firstborn, which, as you know, passed on to Judah, the fourth son. And by way of punishment, as it were, to Simeon and Levi, this prophecy was made that they would be divided in Jacob and scattered in Israel. And we saw what this meant in terms of Simeon, how that their portion was not a distinct area of land, but was given to them out of the midst of the portion of Judah. In Levi, the treatment was somewhat different, but we still see how this prophecy came to pass, and that by virtue of being given various cities across the remaining tribes, they too were scattered in Israel. There was something punitive about it. However, we will see how that, whilst they were punished, if we might call it that, in this way, the Lord turned even that which at first was a curse into good. The man Levi then did not exactly distinguish himself during his lifetime. There was this terrible incident concerning the genocide of the Shechemites. In the events surrounding his brother Joseph, whom was sold into slavery, we do not hear or read anything good or commendable of Levi, as we do, for example, of Judah. However, the tribe of Levi showed themselves to be of a different and better caliber much later on in history, in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Now, in this section of the Word of God, the Israelites, having left Egypt, are assembled in the foothills of Mount Sinai to receive the law from the hand of God. And you recall how that Moses went up into that mount, though it burned with fire and smoke and blackness and the earthquakes, but that Moses was called into the mount and was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And this is an epoch-making time in the history of Israel, in the history of God's dealings with man, as his holy law is transmitted and declared. It should have been one of the high points in all human history. And then in Exodus 32, we read, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of them. And we read of Aaron, who asked for their golden earrings, which he received at their hand, verse 4, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And a few weeks ago on a Thursday night, we were considering something of this very sad scene, and how that this gross act, this primordial act of idolatry, took place against the backdrop of Sinai, smoking and trembling with the presence of God and with the transmission of his holy law. It was then the case that Moses and Joshua, his minister who was with him, returned from the mount and came into the midst of this terrible scene. Verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is the noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And we read that the sin and debauchery of the people had gone to such a pitch that in verse 25 Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. All the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now, we do not doubt but that there were amongst the tribe of Levi them who joined with the rest in their gross excesses of idolatry. And yet, whether it was that some among them remained aloof from it, or whether it was that they were first to be convicted of their error and to eschew it and to turn aside from it, we are not told. But the fact is, when this call of Moses came, it was the sons of Levi who alone and uniquely responded to that call. And he said unto them in verse 27, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourself today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. So hell-bent, and I use the word advisedly, so hell-bent were the people upon this idolatry that even the sight of Moses coming down from the mountain and the breaking of the tables of the law and the grinding up of that which had been their God seemed not to halt them in their heathen excesses. And so Moses was in this moment caused by God to make that idolatry a capital offence, and to call for whoever would to be busy about the executing of that sentence against this idolatry, until the people were suddenly awakened to their sin and to their gross crimes against God. But the only people who responded to that call and took up the sword of the Lord, as we might call it, who took up the cause of truth, were the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi. That incident, whilst somewhat repulsive to the flesh, was nevertheless a matter of great significance in the eyes of God. And it distinguished the tribe of Levi forever after. And Numbers chapter 3 is a very instructive portion concerning the constitution of the tribe of Levi and the way it was afterward dealt with. You may recall that in the days following the Passover, the last of the 10 plagues in which the firstborn were killed, God made a ruling that the firstborn of all the children of the land, and even the firstborn of beasts which they kept, that the firstborn of all the people were to be a particular portion to the Lord. And in demonstration of this, at the birth of a firstborn child, at the birth even of a firstborn animal, a special sacrifice was to be made. And that which was firstborn among the people was considered sacred to the Lord. But here in Numbers chapter 3, we read of a change in this edict. And here we are in verse, let us read perhaps from verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation, before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. I trust that the thrust of these words is not missed upon you. God is here making a decree that rather than taking the firstborn of all the land as a particular or peculiar people unto him, instead that position is to be taken by the tribe of Levi. And rather than taking the firstborn from all the tribes, God was pleased to take uniquely the tribe of Levi for special and spiritual service. Now, we read that the families that proceeded from Levi in verse 17 were the families of Gershon and Kohath and Merari. These were the three sons of Levi, and from them the rest descended. Now, Aaron and Moses both belonged to the tribe of Levi in the family of Kohath. And so it was the Kohath branch of the tribe of Levi that contained those who were priests, Aaron himself included, and Eleazar and Phinehas, and that line which proceeded from them. But elsewhere in the Old Testament, we read that these three branches of the family had very particular duties about the tabernacle. The Kohathites, as well as supplying the priests and the high priest, also had special duties pertaining to the Ark of the Covenant. It was their responsibility to see that it was covered, that it was borne aright from place to place, and the family of Kohath had to pitch on a particular point around the tabernacle when it was set up in the wilderness. The family of Gershon was given particular responsibility for the tabernacle itself, for the tent and its hangings and its cords, which were in the middle of that court, and in which the Ark of the Covenant and the other furniture was housed. Whilst the family of Merari had particular responsibility for the various structures that comprised the court, the surrounding walls and its gates and doors and its pins and sockets and so forth that constituted the tabernacle. These all had their particular duties in respect of it, and they each had to pitch at a different point around the tabernacle itself whenever it was assembled. These were their special duties, their spiritual duties, throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. And these, of course, continued and had been maintained right up to the point in history which we reach in Joshua chapter 21, where the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle that housed it, had been set up in a degree of permanence at Shiloh. Well, of course, it would be obvious now that the matters of carrying the articles of the tabernacle from place to place were no longer required. And to have the entire tribe of Levi resident in the midst of the tribe of Ephraim, all assembled around Shiloh, was somewhat counterproductive, because it meant that all those people, priests and Levites, and with their particular duties in regard to the law, were concentrated in just one place, where there was not, we might say, the demand for all of them at once, whilst throughout the rest of the country there was no Levitical representation whatsoever. And thus we see this God-appointed commandment that 48 cities distributed throughout the land be given to the Levites for them to dwell there. That these various persons belonging to that tribe, with their priestly functions, with their Levitical functions, might dwell throughout the body of the people, the children of Israel. And if we want to know to what end this was done, then something of it is contained in those words of Deuteronomy 33, where we read this in verse 10 concerning the tribe of Levi: "They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law." They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. Now, if you read through the books of Leviticus and Numbers at the various commandments and ordinances that are there given, many practical and domestic rules and laws to be observed, a great number of them required the attendance of a priest to deal with matters pertaining to uncleanness, for example, in the events of illness or leprosy or the condition of clothing or of housing and this sort of thing. This required a Levite, it required a priest to administer. So to this end and for this reason, the Levites needed to be amongst the people. And in this matter of teaching the law of God unto the multitude of the Hebrews, and to enforce as much as it was possible for them, to enforce its observance and that which it required, that the people go up to Shiloh for the regular feasts, that they take the appropriate sacrifices with them when such was required, these matters required that the Levites be amongst the people. And this indeed came to pass. The Levites were appointed their various cities, and they could dwell there. Now, it seems from other scriptures that this did not mean that the Levites distributed around the land thereafter had no more to do with the tabernacle at Shiloh. We read in various places of the various courses of the Levites, that is to say, something of a rota or a roster amongst them, which appointed when certain ones would be present at Shiloh for the functions of the tabernacle, and when they might remove again to their homes. We observe Elkanah, for example, the father of Samuel, who is believed to be from the tribe of Levi, going up to Shiloh at particular times of year, according to when the duty fell upon him. And likewise, even as late as the New Testament, we see a similar pattern being observed, where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was going about the temple duties at a particular time, according to a particular course or rota which was appointed to them. And this too, David instituted at the time of the setting up of the temple. But for the majority of the time, the majority of the Levites were to be found in these Levitical cities. We notice also that as well as a particular city, there would be given to them a small parcel of land, described in our passage as suburbs, in which they might keep a small quantity of cattle. The Levites were not to engage in secular occupations. They were not to be great agriculturalists, but they were to keep sufficient cattle for their own immediate supply and sustenance. And that is somewhat described to us in the case of Hebron, which city you remember Caleb had been instrumental in conquering. The city itself and that which is called the suburbs, a parcel of land surrounding it, was for the Levites to dwell in and to use. But the rest of the territory of Hebron, the villages and the fields, were still very much in Caleb's possession. So the Levites had merely a sufficiency to maintain themselves, because you know how that for the rest of the time they could be supplied with the various sacrificial portions that came from the tabernacle and the sacrifices which were made there. Their function was to be primarily a spiritual one, in serving the people, in teaching the commandments of the law, and in acting as representatives of the people and representatives to the people in matters spiritual. Now, these are the practical and historical details, and we might consider, well, yes, they are very interesting, but are they of any relevance or information or spiritual benefit to ourselves? Well, of course they are, my friends. I hardly need to state it, that all Scripture is given by inspiration, that all Scripture is profitable, and that this Scripture is no exception. Whenever in the Word of God, be it in the Old Testament or the New Testament, wherever we observe a particular group of people or persons being singled out from amongst a larger group of people, it is a spiritual lesson. Because it is showing a pattern which has been repeated time and time again in the purposes of God. We can see it, for example, in Genesis. We read of the population of the earth after the time of Cain and Abel, and how the people rose up in great quantity. But we read of the third son of Adam and Eve, and we read of his line at a time when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we see one family, uniquely of the rest of the families of earth, singled out by God and uniquely serving God. We see at the time of the flood, the whole earth given over to evil of every kind, such the imagination of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. And amongst this great multitude, we see Noah and his wife, and we see three sons with their wives, uniquely called into the ark, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved. We see of all the vast population of the earth, one man, Abraham, and his family, being called forth from Ur of the Chaldees, to go forth to a place of which they knew not, which the Lord would afterward give them for an inheritance. We see Jacob and his 12 sons and their associated families, just 70 souls dwelling in the midst of Egypt, a people within a people. And then we see the nation of Israel as constituted by God, chosen by him, not for their multitude, not for their strength, not because they had particular redeeming features or qualities, but he chose them precisely because of the absence of those things, because they were small, because they were the least of people, and yet they were singled out from amongst all the families of the earth. A pattern, I say, which is repeated time and again. We can come even into the New Testament, and we can see there 12 disciples, 12 men uniquely from all of them that dwelt around in Galilee and in Judea, called by the Lord and constituted a small group together. Again, we see 120 assembled in an upper room in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. A remnant, a residue, a people called out. And we see it again here in the case of the tribe of Levi. Yes, it is true to say that as we view Israel in the context of the rest of the world, it stands for a type of the church and the people of God. And as we look at the tribe of Levi in the context of the rest of the Hebrews, we see the same principle again. A people singled out and called out by God for spiritual service. We see a type of ourselves. What then is there to learn from the Levites of relevance to us as the people of God? Well, there is much indeed. Because let me remind you of what was said of them in that passage in Deuteronomy. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 33, these are the words which are spoken. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. It is not that the children of Levi, by their behavior in times past, had always shown themselves to be worthy of God's divine attention and of his particular affection. Yes, at the foothills of Sinai they did a great thing. But on other occasions they had been with the masses who murmured against God, who complained at the lack of provision at places such as Massah and Meribah. But notwithstanding their sinfulness on times, they are told, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One. Now you know that the Urim and Thummim has reference to these two stones which were used under the providence of God for the answering of question or debate amongst the people. And here in prophecy God is saying unto these people, let your course be directed by the will of God. Let your choices belong unto him. Let the way in which your decisions are made and your lives are led be in the hands of God and be according to the word and the will of God. Who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren or knew his own children. Now what is this a reference to in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 33? This now is a reference to that incident at Sinai and that dreadful day of idolatry concerning the golden calf. In that day, you remember, Moses called in that great and terrible challenge, who is on the Lord's side? And called upon them to take up the sword and to wield it against any and every individual in the camp of the Israelites who was not on the Lord's side. And for the Levites on that day, it meant that they must indeed bring the word of God to bear against their own kith and kin, their own flesh and blood. They had to know a terrible division from their own natural families, who were unbelievers, who were opposed to God and opposed to righteousness. They were called upon not to belong to any side, not to own their allegiance or loyalty to any group of people, not even to their blood relatives, but they were told to be on the Lord's side and the Lord's side alone, whatever the cost, and be prepared to say, even of their own parents, that it was as though they had not seen them, to say concerning their own siblings, it was as though they had no knowledge of them, even to their own children, it was as though they did not know them, to come out from among them and to be separate. This was the challenge to the Levites, to be a people separated unto God, though the cost be great and though the burden and pain of it be grievous. And this they were called upon to do, and in this matter they did not falter, and they did not fail. For, we are told at the end of verse 9, they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. This was what they placed first, the word of God and the promises of God. And armed with those, equipped with those, they were prepared to take a stand. They were prepared to distinguish themselves and to set themselves apart from all that might otherwise have called out to them and attracted them and led them astray. You remember our Lord's own words in the New Testament unto them that desired to be his disciples, and how he warned them that they must count the cost, how that it would so often require the forsaking of father and mother and brethren and houses and children and lands, that they must deny themselves and all these former affections to take up the cross and to follow him. And alas, my friends, how often have we ourselves proved, in relation to natural families, in relation to natural friendships, what sad schism and departure we have to on times resort to if God is to be honored and if his word is to be glorified and magnified. And yet this is the separation to which God's word commands us and which his covenant promises to bless. Yes, we observe his word, but it is because we have faith in his promises and cleave to those, though the way be difficult and hard and costly to us. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. We have a responsibility, my friends, as those who are invested with the word of God, not only to observe it ourselves, though this be our first priority, but also to teach it unto others. Also to proclaim it to others, also to display it to others. The law of God, the judgments of God. Not much talk of that in modern ministry, is there? Not much inclusion of that in the witness of many Christians. God's judgments, God's laws, and yet they are as relevant and necessary today in our Christian witness and ministry as ever they were. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. You see, my friends, the Levites had, as it were, a double duty. They were required at their appointed times to be present at the service of the tabernacle, there to offer sacrifices of praise and incense, which, as you know, is so often a type of prayer in the scriptures, in the Lord's house, on the holy days of the Lord. This was part of their duty. This they must do, and then in due time go back to the cities appointed to them, spread throughout the land, and there continue to be a witness and continue to be the servants of the Lord. As much in their cities as at Hebron, as at those others 47 cities listed in chapter 21 of Joshua, as much in those places as ever they were at Shiloh when engaged in the duties of the tabernacle itself. And my friends, what fitting a type of us this is, who are called upon in the house of the Lord to offer these sacrifices and these offerings, and then to go back to our places and to continue to live as God's people, as true Levites there. In which places God will help us? In which places God's provision for us is still there? Not the cities also, but the suburbs whereof we might be supported and succored. God provides for his people. There is in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61 a most remarkable word in this respect, which we take for our own comfort also, in Isaiah 61 and verse 6, where we read, "Ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory ye shall boast yourselves." God will ensure that even though we must serve him as his priests and ministers amongst Gentiles, yet even in such a hostile environment as that, we will be succored and we will be supported by his divine supply. Because, my friends, the truth concerning us is this, as Peter expresses it in his first epistle, chapter 2, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Oh, my friends, that exhorted by such scriptures as these and the types of the Old Covenant era, we might be such priests unto our God and our Father. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 451. 451, which sets those words of 1 Peter to verse. "Living stones by God appointed, each to his allotted place, kings and priests by God anointed, shall ye not declare his grace? Ye, a royal generation, tell the tidings of your birth, tidings of a new creation to an old and weary earth." Number 451.
Of a new
of him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.